You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
The scripture this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Ryan, lead pastor and elder here at Bridgeway. Welcome. We're in Ephesians. This is our second week, and I'm so excited, and I know I've talked to a lot of you, and we're all excited to jump into Ephesians, and this is a big text today. I recognize that, and I recognize that there's no way in the few minutes we have together to go into everything that maybe you've even seen within this text. So I encourage you, out of today, this week, spend more time in chapter 1, 3 through 14. And the intent of it, I know, will encourage and edify and build you up. So let's pray and we'll jump in. Yes, Father, we just thank you for your presence. We thank you for this book. This is your words to us. The word of God, your speech to us, revealing yourself, your heart for your people, your plan throughout all the ages. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would open up our eyes to see you more clearly, to enjoy you, to savor you, to be encouraged and edified by what you have for us as your people, as your families, your sons and daughters. We thank you, God, for your presence here now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's been said that Ephesians is really like unlike any other of Paul's letters. And in fact, it was meant for this main purpose of edification. So edification to the Ephesian church. He didn't write it to address some heresy or settle some kind of controversy. He was writing it to them, to the Ephesians, to lift their eyes to see the glorious eternal plan of God. And this plan to unite people from every tribe, every nation to himself, forming this new family here and now, and also a family forever in eternity. So that's my hope today too, as we look at this. If you're in Christ, that you would be edified, you'd be encouraged, you would find comfort in the reality of all that God has accomplished in Christ for you. So again, like I said, it's a massive text, but I want us to see that it's a praise, extended praise to God for all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ and in our union in Christ. In him, in Christ, in the beloved, we'll see that multiple times, in fact, 12 times in this passage. And this passage from 3 to 14 is actually this very long one sentence in Greek, 202 words, no commas and periods. We put those in English. And so it's massive praise to God for what he has done. And it's tailored in this like a eulogy in how Paul is used in speaking the speech. And we know what eulogies are. We'll go to a funeral, we'll all sit down, someone will come up and begin to praise or begin to bless the one who has died. And the point is that the eulogy is focused, all the focus is on the attention of the person who has died. And in a sense, that's what Paul's doing here. He's giving this living eulogy to a living God, all attention on him, the triune God of his eternal plan of salvation for us and his accomplishing of it. One theologian has said the verses 3 through 14, comprised in one sentence, is the past, the present, and future of God's eternal plan for the church. So when I say there's a lot in this, there's a lot in this. Verses 3 through 6, we'll see that God the Father and his plan throughout the ages is set. In verses 6 through 12, we'll see God the Son, who in the fullness of time carries out the Father's plan for our salvation. And the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14, who seals and guarantees the full consummation of our salvation. So this triune God, God the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all working in love together for our salvation and the praise of his glory. So let's read again, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So first, there's this vision of praise from Paul. He's praising God the Father. And God is described not only as Father, but Father of who? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's already setting the stage of this family, this Father and Son. But he's also describing the Father as one who gives blessings. And so we start here that Paul wants us to see and realize who God is revealing himself to be, the Father who gives blessings to his children. And so what Paul is doing, he's saying, blessed be the God and Father. He's praising God in a sense for the blessings that we have received in Christ. And that's what we do. We praise God for the blessings that he gives us. In fact, that's all that we can do. God has done it all. He blesses us. Our response is to praise him. And this is what Paul is doing. He's saying, I bless you. I praise you for all the blessings that you've given us. And Paul calls these blessings every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has blessed us, church, beyond measure. Every spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessings, everything that we ever need in our spiritual life, he has given us in Christ. 2 Peter 1:3 states that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And all these spiritual blessings, all these that are ours, where are they? They're found in Christ. And where is Christ? I'm jumping ahead a little bit to another sermon, but in Ephesians 1, 20 through 21, we find that Christ is seated in the heavenly places, the same language that Paul uses here for our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, 20 through 21 says that the Father raised Christ from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And so now, because of our union in Christ with him, all these spiritual blessings, all that we enjoy as Christians, come from and through him who is there in the heavenly realm, the heavenly places. And so Paul praises the Father for all that we have in Christ, that's only in him. And in fact, because of our union with Christ, Paul will later go on in chapter 2, verses 6, stating that not only has the Father raised up Christ and seated him in the heavenlies, but now he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is a really profound reality. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Whoever's preaching that in the coming weeks. I look forward to hearing what you say about it. But this is what I understand this to be, the spiritual reality, is that in this moment, I am in heaven with Christ. My body is still here, yes, on earth, but my spirit has been redeemed in Christ as much as it'll ever be, but my body is not yet redeemed. So are we getting this amazing picture of our union in Christ with him? We're with him now. If you are in Christ, you're with him now. And so therefore, all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, they're ours in Christ. He is the source of all those blessings. So let's read what Paul goes on to say, what these spiritual blessings are in relation to God's eternal plan. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There are so many philosophers over the centuries and the last few centuries who have built kind of all of their philosophical framework based on that life is meaningless. Like there's just nothing to it. There was a German man named Arthur Schopenhauer, who he said that life is suffering driven by a blind, aimless will. And he likened it to a pendulum swinging back and forth from boredom to pain, boredom, pain. And then every now and then you get a little bit of happiness, and that would be your temporary relief. But really, it was that's all life was, boredom and pain. Or Albert Camus, he was the guy in the early 1900s that he said that life is absurd. Like, it just, there's no meaning to it in a silent universe. And he was famous for comparing life to a person pushing a boulder up a hill only to watch it roll back down again. And you just push the boulder, it'd roll back down over and over. And the only possible joy in life was just to choose to be happy to do that. And then Friedrich Nietzsche, who was famous for saying God is dead. And so without God or any kind of objective truth, the traditional values collapse. There's leaving this void of meaning. There's just no meaning in life. And he described the modern condition of man being like a sailor lost at sea, cut off from land, just nowhere to go, having no direction. It's all meaningless. And so all of them believed this, that there was just nothing in life. You're born, you live, you die, and then nothing. It's over. So what I want us to see today is that this is not what our passage says at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Before the foundations of the world, you were chosen to be joined with Jesus. There is immense purpose and meaning to life. Your life is now infused with this purpose and meaning, and we find that right at verse 4, where he says he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Paul declares that God's eternal plan, eternal plan, includes us. Before we ever took a breath, before we ever spoke a word, before we ever smiled or cried or even thought about him, he chose us. And this choosing is the foundation of all these spiritual blessings that we inherit and receive from him. It's the first cause. It's the calling. It's all these blessings. It flows out of this foundational truth that you were chosen in Christ. And unless I or we think this is choosing has anything to do with us, Paul points out that this choosing is in Christ. He is confirming that we are chosen in Christ. It is something outside of myself. So it's not because I'm deserving or because God saw that I may have some future merit for his kingdom, or that I have a good personality or leadership or great business leader, or that you would have influence or be a pastor or a prophet or a king. He chose us out of his sovereign purpose and grace. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when before the ages began. This brings so much life, so much meaning and purpose into our life. Before the ages began, he chose you. Really, reading this and meditating on it for the last couple of weeks, it's like this doctrine is one of the most humbling doctrines. I mean, it's he chose us. He thought of you and me before the foundations of the world and said, I'm going to put my love upon him and her. I'm going to create a family. I'm going to put my love on them. It's such a humbling doctrine for sure. We read on, well, why? Why did he choose us? Paul tells us some here is that we should be holy and blameless before him. Holy means without sin, and blameless means without guilt. No sin, no guilt. And this is our complete end. This is our glorification, without sin, without guilt, and we are standing where? Before him. And I think this is a picture for us on Judgment Day and how we're to be when we come before him one day. Because he has chosen us for this purpose, the holy and blameless, that we do not have to fear standing before him. I know I've had conversations over the years with people who, when they think about the day of judgment, get really fearful. And even myself, I start thinking about that. Man, I really hope the blood of Jesus is enough. I mean, I know my sin. But here, Paul is saying that we can actually have confidence in the day of judgment, not because of anything that I have accomplished or done, but because of God's eternal plan to make us holy and blameless before him. And we know this because Paul, again, in chapter 5, verse 27, tells us this is still part of God's plan, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Or 1 John 4:17 and 18, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So we were chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. God's eternal plan is not only to save us, but to conform us into his image, to be like Christ, to be complete in that good work that he started. And he will present himself a church, a bride that is holy and blameless, without blemish one day. He will accomplish this good work that he started. And we can have hope and confidence, and that encourage and edifies us today. My wife and I have never built a home, and I know some of you in this room have, and I've talked with you, and it seems like a really simple thing to build a home. It's actually not. I hear all the craziness of it all, and maybe that's why we haven't built a home yet. But when you go to build a home, you think about it, you've got these ideas in your mind, and then you get with an architect, and you start designing what you want this home, this house to look like. And really what your aim is to build a building that will become a home. So it has four walls and a roof, and because it's a house, you're thinking about, I need a kitchen and a living room, three or four bedrooms, two, three, or if you have a lot of money in the bank, four-car garage. Whatever it looked like, you're saying, this is the house I'm going to build. But your ultimate aim isn't just to build this building that's a house. It's to build a home where you'll create memories and life together, and love will, you hope, will be in this home. This is what you're building. And this has been God's plan from the beginning for us. He chose us. He's making us holy and blameless in his sight, and will complete that. And he lovingly predetermined our destiny to be adopted into his family as sons and daughters. And all this is according to the purpose of his will. Literally, that statement, verse 5, according to the pleasure of his good pleasure, his plan to adopt us brings the Father great pleasure. Do you believe that? Great pleasure. And he's not just building a sterile building with four walls and a roof, but he is building a luxurious home filled with love, filled with blessings and life. And you are brought into that and blessed with all the rights of a son and daughter and co-heir of Christ. And he did all this for his own good pleasure. He lovingly destined us to be his sons and daughters. This is the heart of why he chose us for adoption. You know, we can wonder sometimes or think about why did he go ahead and create the world knowing that we would fall? And many, many answers to this, men much smarter than me, but one answer I think could be is that he had something even greater in mind. Not just to choose a people, but to create a family, and through the death of his son, demonstrate his great love for that family. There was a time where I was experiencing some doubt in my own walk with the Lord, and I was questioning some things, like, was I really loved? Was I really forgiven? I wasn't really seeing a lot of fruit in my life. I was trying to manage sin and just not really experiencing joy, and it felt like duty. And I felt my flesh just wanting to give in and live a life of sin. And while I maybe wasn't practicing some of the things I should have been, reading my word, being consistent with community and church, praying, and someone could have said those things to me, like, you need to do more of that, and they wouldn't have been wrong. But I think what I really needed to know and hear is, was I really his child? Was I really loved? And so in that season, experiencing some doubt, I remember being in this living room. I remember the night that the Lord kind of met me in this. I was late at night. I was wrestling through this. I was praying, laying down this couch, reading my word, and God led me to Romans 8, and then he led me to 15 through 17, where it says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." In that moment, his spirit came over me. And in love, he reminded me who I was, whose I was, and what Christ has done to make me his son, and that he was my father. I mean, the Spirit did exactly what this text says. It bore witness with my spirit that I was his son. And yes, my response was, praise God, Abba, Father. This has been God's plan throughout the ages. It wasn't random. It wasn't reluctant. He has always had this redemptive plan to bring those who are far off and make them beloved sons and daughters. So we praise the Father for choosing us to make us holy and blameless before him, for adopting us. And now we look at verses 7 through 10. We praise the Son now for redeeming us. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And if you're paying attention here, you can actually sense a shift in Paul's language. He's moving from describing the Father's past actions and what he's done once for all to using the present tense, we have. He wants us to realize the blessings we have now, that we're experiencing now. Redemption, forgiveness, grace. We have them now. They're not theological concepts that we have to figure out. We actually are experiencing the present realities of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So all of what the Father has planned, the choosing, the predestination to adoption, all this only happens now because of Christ's work on the cross. And we're meant to see that redemption comes how? Through his blood. We're meant to see the cross. And this redemption is would be the word used for ransoming slaves. And it was like the deliverance price for ransoming a slave back in Paul's day. And before we were ransomed, if we're ransomed, then we must be slaves to something. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So where were we? We were dead, living lives of sin. This is a state not only of the most depraved in all of our society, but it's the state of every human since Adam. Every human has rebelled against God. And so we've been slaves to sin. We've been sons of disobedience. We've been under the wrath of God. We need redemption. We need deliverance. And so that's what Paul's saying that Christ did for us. He rescued us from the just judgment of God for our sins. The wrath of God was on us, and the payment wasn't silver or gold or whatever it would have been to purchase a slave at the time. It's through his blood. It's the blood of Christ that has been paid for our behalf now and has set us free, and it leads to what he says, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Again, present reality, present spiritual blessings that are ours right now, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And it points back to how is God going to make us holy and blameless before him? Well, we see 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is how he accomplishes it. Not only have you been clothed now with the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness, but he is working within you and he's making you more conformed to his image. And finally, we will be holy and blameless. And all of this, church, is by the riches of his grace that we experience all of these spiritual blessings. And he's lavished those upon us. So redemption, forgiveness, adoption, they all belong together, these spiritual blessings. They're not just things that we're waiting on in the future, but they are ours now that we experience through his grace. Verses 9 and 10 talk about the mystery that is now revealed to us. And later in chapter 3, we'll learn that Paul's very explicit here. What is this mystery? Well, he says, this is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What Paul is saying there, and also in our passage, is that the Lord has always been planning this. He's always been moving, and it started with the family of the Jews, of moving through them to save the world. The whole Bible is about this, that God's plan, if we had lots of time, we talk about the covenants, we talk about the families, and how God has always been moving through to this point of revealing his son as the ultimate salvation for us and creating a new family. Jesus says it too in John 4:22 when he says salvation is from the Jews. This was been the plan, and so now the plan revealed, this mystery, is that Gentiles are included in this family. That we are now, the nations are included in this family. And that God, his ultimate plan, and to the praise of his glory, has always been this, to make a family and to make them holy by uniting them to Christ. And lastly, this section is that the end goal of his plan is to fully and finally reveal Christ as central and supreme over all things. In other words, it's all about Christ. This plan from the ages was, is, and will always be about Christ and his glory, to unite all things to him, heaven and earth, that he would then receive all the praise. And God will not fail in this plan. He will accomplish it all. Everything will be accomplished. In our last section here is 11 through 14. In him, we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul now shows us the Spirit's work in our salvation. So Father, Son, now the Spirit. Paul gives us three words to describe the work in our salvation. The Spirit's work: promise, a seal, and guarantee. So first, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of promise. He is the fulfillment of what God long ago promised through the prophets and what Jesus himself promised to his disciples. Today is on the church calendar is Pentecost Sunday. How many knew it was Pentecost Sunday? Oh, man. Next year, more hands are going to go up. Pentecost Sunday. And this is the day that we celebrate that the Spirit was poured out on the first believers in Acts 2, where that Joel 2:28 happened. You know, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. It wasn't just the prophets anymore, but all those who, as verse 13 says, heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him. Now the Holy Spirit is poured out on you, on us. So the promised Holy Spirit is now given to his people. Second, the Spirit is God's seal. This is, many commentators talk about what Paul means here in the seal, and there's various terms, but all of them land here at least. That's a mark of ownership. It's a sign that something or someone belongs to someone else. I grew up on a farm, and we had lots of cattle, and when we were doing really well, like caring for those cattle, taking care of them, we would go out and brand those cattle with either an S or JW. That's my dad's initials. And so that was a way of saying, those are ours. Those are our cattle. We brand them. That's our name. That's ours. And so if they got out, which cows often did, and went into other people's fields or were out on the roads or whatever, we would know that those were ours, and we'd bring them back into the field. And this is what God has done. He has put his Holy Spirit on your heart. He has sealed you, not with a branding on your body, but a seal upon your heart. And it's his way of saying permanently and forever, you are mine. And we can joyfully say then, I am not my own, I'm bought with a price, and I glorify God with my body and all that I am because I'm his. I'm his. It's a seal of authenticity, a belonging. I belong to him. And it's deep and it's eternal and internal and it's forever. The seal upon your heart. This is the Holy Spirit. And lastly, the Spirit is our guarantee, our down payment. It's that first installment, that deposit, that pledge. You know, if I'm buying a house, I would write that earnest check and forever it'd be a couple thousand dollars or whatever it is today, and saying, like, I'm going to come back and fulfill my debt. I'm going to buy this house. It's going to be mine fully. And so the Spirit now given to us is to say, I will fulfill all that I have promised. But the beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit isn't just pointing towards what's coming. He is the beginning of what's coming. He is the first taste of our inheritance. He's not separate from the promise. He's the beginning of it. Our experience of the Spirit now is only a small fraction of the fullness that's ahead, but it's real. It's ours, what's coming. And church, this is meant to comfort us. It's meant to fill us with hope and to remind us that what we have in part now, we will one day have in full. In other words, the Spirit is the first taste of heaven. He's the assurance that our full redemption is coming. The Holy Spirit in us, the presence of God. Okay, so Paul wrote all of this to the Ephesian church, hoping it would get deep into their hearts so as to encourage and to strengthen them in their faith and their oneness in Christ. And to know that they have one Savior, one salvation through him and him alone. So whether Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, male or female, in or out, young or old, that the Father's plan of adoption through the finished work of Christ on the cross, they were now a spiritual family. And the Gentiles, no longer strangers and aliens, as chapter 2, verse 19 says, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so, Bridgeway Church, centuries later, we too need to get this deep into our hearts, deep into our hearts. That all this is ours in Christ, the spiritual blessings that he's given us, and that we are members of one another, a spiritual family. A.W. Tozier in The Knowledge of the Holy says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Tozier's point here is that our understanding of God, our mental picture of who he is, it really shapes everything in our lives. It influences how we view others. It influences how we respond to suffering, how we worship, how we treat ourselves, how we forgive or not forgive others, how we live now in light of eternity. Because if we believe that God is distant, we'll live disconnected from him. If we think he's harsh and cold, then we'll relate to him with fear and always try to earn his love. If we assume he's uninterested, we'll stop expecting him to move in our lives. But if we see the Father as he truly is, and not just see him and observe him, but really encounter the living God, our Father who loves us and is holy and sovereign and perfect, our lives will begin to reflect the beauty of that reality. So I don't want to, as we close, I don't want to miss that when we're talking about family. For some of you, the idea of family doesn't bring comfort. It might even bring pain. You may have grown up in a home marked by dysfunction or distance or neglect, and maybe your father was absent or emotionally unavailable, or maybe your mom wasn't always nurturing in the ways that you wanted or even needed. And so maybe when we're talking about family, it feels kind of like a wound more than a gift that God has invited you into. Or maybe your story's a little different. Maybe you've had a very good and healthy, loving earthly family, but you've actually been hurt by the spiritual family of God, the church, where you came into it expecting something that would look like love and belonging and unity, but instead you experienced division and exclusion and became disillusioned or maybe even disappointed. Well, I want to say this morning to all of us that there is so much grace for you and where you are. This riches of his grace that he lavishes upon us, grace from the Father, grace from the Spirit, the healing grace that renews our mind, that restores our hearts. And the Spirit of God has been given not just as a guarantee of what's to come, but as the very presence of God helping us to see what is right and true now.
And that is that you do have a loving Father who will not fail in his work for you. He is committed to making his family holy and blameless. He is pouring out his love and his grace, not sparingly, but lavishly, to shape us into the image of Christ. And maybe when we talk about the Father, you're struggling to believe that God really is a loving Father. That maybe that's for others, but it's not really for me. And maybe you've even got some of the theology right, that you've heard this before. It's this, and it's like, man, I know that doctrine, and I've actually been hurt by it in some ways. And I want to say that this is not some dry Reformed doctrine. This is passionate love fueled by a loving Father that wants you to know that he chose you, that he adopted you. He set his love upon you. And what kind of love is this that he set upon us? This is it. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be atoning sacrifice for our sins." How do I know I'm loved? I look at the cross. I look at what Jesus has done. He didn't just bear your sins. He bore the wrath of God that you deserved so that you could stand now forgiven and free, that you are chosen, you are adopted, you are redeemed through his blood. Every sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven. If you are in Christ, receive the Father's love today. He knows exactly where you are, and I know he's ready to meet you there. So if you're carrying pain from family or from pain from church or just struggling to believe that this is the kind of Father that he is, that he loves you. At the end of our service, I want to invite you to come and receive prayer. We'll have our prayer team and elders and C group leaders up here. And they'll want to pray for you and listen to the Lord on your behalf to encourage you in the truth. This is what this book's meant to be, as I start out this sermon, saying that it's for our edification, to build us up in faith and love. And so the Lord, I believe, wants to meet you and encounter you today and to build up your faith and love. Okay, so as we close this morning, I want to read again Ephesians 1:3 over us. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Amen.